I want to share with you just some truth that has really meant a lot in my life. Periodically, I am made aware that I'm involved in a spiritual battle. For me, that awareness comes repeatedly. As I sat there and meditated and prayed and looked at Saudi Arabia and considered the Middle East, I realized that there is a bondage there, and it's not the bondage of a darkened intellect, it's the bondage of Satan. It's not the bondage really of men, it's the bondage of demons, because the religion of Islam is a fabrication of deceiving, seducing spirits who have perverted the truth and blinded the minds of those who are locked into the bondage to that system. That what has happened in that part of the world is a satanic delusion, and the enemy is not human, but the enemy is supernatural. I'm also very much aware of the fact that all the opposition that we face today as we try to evangelize is really the darkness of Satan that has been imposed upon the minds of people. We have in our ministry forum class every Monday morning a wonderful time talking about the things of God's Word. And in the last few classes, it's been asked almost every time, how can I witness to a certain person caught in a certain kind of deception? We are continually confronting Satan, demons, and the deceiving spirits with their seducing doctrines. But it goes beyond that as well. I believe there is a spiritual warfare even in our own lives. A number of students have come to me in the last 3 or 4 weeks, and they have said, could I pray with you? And I have met with a number of you in my office, and we've knelt down and we've prayed together because you're battling something in your life. There is a spiritual battle going on, and you feel like you're losing. Others of you have come to me at church, and you've said, would you please pray for me? I'm struggling so much in my spiritual life. It's also apparent as I look around the campus and as I watch your conduct and your behavior and the things that are going on in your life that some of you are in a spiritual struggle and you're on the short end of it at this particular point. And so the Lord kind of impressed upon my heart to go back to a passage that I have gone back to many times when wanting to understand the spiritual battle, and that's Ephesians chapter 6. And I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to see if I can't give you a perspective. Some time ago, I was confronted with a very interesting event in my life that has not been repeated since then, but I want to tell you that event so that you'll have an appreciation for this text as we approach it. After a Sunday night service in which I had preached, I went over to some people's house. This was on a Sunday night. I had preached at Grace Church, and we were having some fellowship and eating something. And I received a call from one of the associate pastors at the church saying a woman came into the prayer room after the service, and I began to counsel with her, and then it got very bizarre. He said, she began to speak to me in multiple voices. And he said, I don't know what to do with her. He said, I brought her up to my office. We are now in the office, and she is out of control, and I have to have somebody help me. Will you come down and help me with this woman? I think she's full of demons. And so I really wasn't anxious to do that, but it was my duty. And so I said, I'll be right there. I hopped in the car, left Patricia at the place, and went back to the church not knowing what I would get into. I went in and walked into his office, and as I entered the door, I could see that not all things were as they ought to be because the desk had been flipped over. Now, he is a pretty big guy, Jerry Mitchell. Some of you know him. He's pastoring a church up in Washington, near Seattle. And Jerry was crawling out from under the overturned desk. Jerry's a pretty good-sized guy, and was a boxer in the Navy, so he can handle normal situations of counseling in the church, I think. But here he was crawling out from under a desk. And when I stepped in the door, this girl, whom I recognized as a girl who had been at our church for a while, looked at me with this bizarre, glassy stare and began to scream at me in this voice that wasn't her own. I knew what her voice sounded like. And this voice came out of her, not him, not him, get him out of here, get him out of here. And this guttural, strange, screaming voice, get him out of here, get him out of here. Well, with her saying that and Jerry crawling out of the desk, I felt, sure, I'm happy to go. I mean, I don't need... And I was, to say the least, a bit frightened by the situation, never having quite encountered that before. And then Jerry said, we've got to get her under control. And so we asked her to sit down, and we tried to sit her down, literally, and she kicked me in the shins until my shins were bleeding. She was so violent. Finally, we slammed her against the wall, and just by sheer strength forced her to be sort of exhausted, and then she fell into a chair. And these demons inside of her began to identify the fact that they didn't want to deal with me, and they knew who I was. That was a shock. To find out that the supernatural realm knows who you are. The demons know who I am, I thought to myself. Secondly, what was really thrilling to me was they know whose side I'm on. That was very encouraging. They wanted me out. For the next couple of hours, we confronted that girl and all those demons in her. We didn't know what to do. I didn't know at that time. I was pretty uninitiated. And so I didn't know how to handle those demons, so we decided we'd try to send them out of her. So we commanded them in the name of Christ to go, and they didn't go. We commanded them by the blood of Christ to go. They didn't go. We sent them everywhere. Hades, the pit, Phoenix, Tucson. Everywhere that was hot, we sent them. Death Valley, you name it. They never went anywhere. They stayed. And we couldn't do a thing with them. Finally, we got back to the Bible. And I said to Jerry, Jerry, we can't send these demons anywhere. We don't have the power to cast out demons. That power belonged to Christ and the apostles, not us. Furthermore, this woman must be giving place to these demons, because the Bible says that if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And so we determined that she had given access to demons because of sin in her life, and we said, finally we got through to her. And we said, you've got to confess the sin of your life because you're giving place to all of this. And he poured out a string of sins that would make a black mark on a piece of coal. Unbelievable. Ugly, gross, vile, wicked stuff that was a part of her life. And she asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive her and cleanse her, and she was as clean as the driven snow. To this day, as far as I know, she's never had another incident like that. But coming out of that thing, I realized for the first time in my life with great impact that I was in a spiritual battle. But I wasn't just messing with people. I was involved with demon forces. And it was very, very clear to me that they knew who I was. I realized that the demons are after me, and they're not after me alone. We all, says Paul, would you look at it? In verse 12, we all find that our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. Don't you for a minute believe that the battle is really human. The battle is supernatural. And don't you be under any ridiculous illusion that you can handle a supernatural enemy with your own flesh. Paul says to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not what? Fleshly. You can't handle the supernatural dimension with your own practical common sense. You can't handle that dimension with your own analytical skills. You can't handle it in your own strength. You are involved in a supernatural warfare. And I believe as much as the demons of hell would like to stop John MacArthur from accomplishing the will of God, to the same degree they would like to stop you from accomplishing the will of God. And they are set against you. Now, they don't necessarily manifest themselves to you in that way. They don't always manifest themselves to me in that way, but I know for sure that they're there. Now, how are you going to deal with that? Verse 12 says, we are not struggling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. All of those are terms to describe the differing ranks and authorities and powers of demons. And I just think you have to have enough sense to know that you're in a very serious warfare, and that this warfare takes spiritual weapons and spiritual preparedness. And to put it simply, to put it very simply and on the bottom line, if you don't have your spiritual armor on, you are really in serious trouble. Because you're going to lose the battle. You may lose the battle to false doctrine. You may fall into error. You may lose the battle to immorality. You may fall into sin in that regard. You may lose the battle to apathy and indifference and have a wasted life. You may lose the battle, really, to becoming a bad influence on other people and not only forfeit your own usefulness, but impact the usefulness of other people. The battle may come on many fronts, but believe me, we're in a spiritual warfare. And you need to be aware of it. And yours is no different than mine. You may not have talked to the demons like I did. You may not have heard from them personally, firsthand, verbally, that they know who you are, but they do. They do. And so we need to be sure that we're prepared for that warfare. You know, sometimes when you look at your life and you see yourself being defeated over the same sins over and over again, and you wonder what the solution is, and it may seem simplistic to say the solution is you're not in a situation of spiritual preparedness. You're not ready for the battle. You're not ready for it. I remember one time I was speaking to the Rams before a playoff game. And all the Christians came to this little Bible study, and it was held in the hotel before they had gone over to the field. And this was a pretty common thing. They were all taped up. They get taped first, then they go to the time with the Word of God, the guys that were Christians. And I said to them, we were sitting in a room, about 20 guys came. I said, how many of you guys would go out to play the Minnesota Vikings today without your uniform? They all said... Without our uniform. Is it pretty serious to play the Minnesota Vikings? Playoff mean a lot to you? Yeah? You wouldn't go out there without your uniform, would you? No? How many of you go every day into the battle against the forces of hell without spiritual preparedness? You can just see this sort of sinking response. Which is the more serious battle? By the way, they lost 16-7 that day. Up until that time, the coach, every game that I had done a Bible study, they had won. That's why the coach wanted me there for the playoffs. Then they lost and I never got invited back. Life. Spiritual preparedness. Let's talk about it. All right, let's look at the armor. This is a serious issue. Much more serious than any other issue. And what is the armor that is necessary? Well, verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God. Let me just say this, that if you don't have it all on, you're going to be vulnerable. It takes all the armor to stand against the schemes of the devil. Then in verse 13 it says it again, as if we might be deaf or something, or prone to forget. Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. You say, what's the evil day? Any day when evil comes. And having done everything to stand firm. Now the objective here is to stand firm against the onslaught of temptation. And in order to do that, you have to have the armor on, not some of the armor, but all the armor. You have to have spiritual preparedness, spiritual readiness. Now, starting in verse 14, very familiar, you probably memorized this when you were in Sunday school, but let's see if we can understand what it means. He says, stand firm therefore. And now he lists the elements of our armor. Now I want you to understand the picture here is of a Roman soldier. Paul, in his mind, is looking at a Roman soldier visually. He sees this Roman soldier as an analogy, as a picture, as a symbol, as an illustration of spiritual preparedness. And he starts out with the first thing a Roman soldier put on. Have girded your loins with truth. Now, this is basic. The first thing a Roman soldier did was put something around his waist. You say, why? Because a Roman soldier wore basically what was called a tunic. You and I know it today as a dress. Okay, it wasn't any different than a dress. Had two holes for the arms and a hole for the head. You put it on. That was it. You've seen them, those little skirt things they wore. It was just a robe. Some call it a toga. That's what they wore. They didn't wear pants and a shirt. They wore this kind of garment that was like a dress or a robe. Now, when you went into battle, you didn't go into battle from a distance. Nobody was firing guns in this day from hundreds of yards away. Nobody was dropping bombs. You went into hand-to-hand combat, right? Now, if you were in hand-to-hand combat and you had this dress blowing around, you could be in real trouble. Somebody pull your skirt over your head and yaha, it's all over. Your history. I mean, you're not going to be running around with your dress flapping in the breeze, that's for certain. So the first thing a Roman soldier did was get a sash or a leather belt, put it around his waist, pull it tight, take the corners of his robe, pull the corners up through the belt because everything was then pulled together. Now he sees this as a picture of Christian readiness. Well, you notice there in verse 14, he says, you need to gird your loins with truth. The Greek word probably could be better translated truthfulness. It's not talking about the substance of content as much as it's talking about a mental attitude. Truthfulness is another way of saying commitment. You are committed to the task, to the fight. And this is where spiritual preparedness starts. You pull in the loose ends of your life because you realize you're in a battle. That's where it all begins. And the belt is commitment. Frankly, to be honest with you young people, I believe that 99 times out of 100, you lose the spiritual battle because winning the spiritual battle initially isn't really that important to you. In other words, you're just not ready. It's the level of commitment that is low. It's not so much what you know or don't know at this particular point as your commitment to victory, your commitment to winning. It's because you don't. It's not that important for you to win spiritually that you lose. You never get your belt on, so you're always flapping around in the breeze loose, and you're so very, very vulnerable. So very vulnerable. For Satan to trip you up on your own garment, as it were. So you start out with a level of commitment that says, hey, this is war. I get my belt on, I pull the ends of my life up, and I cinch myself up. Peter said the same thing. Gird up the loins of your mind. Tie up the loose ends in your thinking. Pull the loose ends of your life together and come to a point of genuine spiritual commitment. To put it simply in athletic terms, you're not going to get it if you don't want it. How much do you want spiritual victory? How much does it matter to you? Certainly the Spirit of God in you wants it. Is that not so? You think the Spirit of God that dwells within you wants spiritual victory for you? Yes. Then the key is to be filled with the Spirit, and He'll translate His commitment to you when you're filled with His power. So to be controlled by the Spirit is the same thing as having your loins girded about with that level of commitment. So the first thing you must do is be committed to the victory. And we could talk a lot about that. I don't want to belabor the point. I think you understand the message. When I see a Christian young person falling into sin repeatedly, or falling into sin at all, it starts with a lack of commitment to the spiritual battle that makes their heart ready and causes them to yield totally to the Holy Spirit to avoid losing. You don't get it until you really want it. How important is it to you? How much do you love Christ would be another way to say it. Do you love Him so much you want to win the spiritual battle, or you don't love Him enough to really mind once in a while losing? Second element of armor in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul looks at this Roman soldier in his mental image, and he sees this guy with this big breastplate on. You've seen those things, those great big brass things that had an eagle on them very often and make Charlie Chicken Chest look like, Arnold Schwarzenegger. You get somebody else's chest molded into that metal and put it on, and it makes you look like this big, you've seen those in films and things. So that's basically what he sees. He sees this soldier and he's got this breastplate on. Why did they wear a breastplate? Because this is a vulnerable area. You could take it in the leg, take it in the arm, the shoulder, and so forth. You get it here, you're really in trouble. So they covered the vital organs with that breastplate. And when they went into hand-to-hand combat and somebody was trying to stab them or hit them with a sword, that breastplate protected the vital organs. Now notice what he says in verse 14 for the Christian. The breastplate is righteousness. Now, what does that mean? I know that's a theological word. It means simply this, doing right. Doing right. What protects your vital areas is doing right. Doing right. So you start out with commitment, and then you move to conduct. And what makes you victorious in the spiritual warfare with the forces of hell is not only that you're committed to victory, but that your conduct manifests that commitment and that you do what's right. You do what's right. To put it simply in the reverse, if there's sin in your life, you got a hole in your breastplate. And the enemy will find it, and it'll go in right there. What insulates you from the power of Satan? Righteousness. Righteousness. Sin makes you vulnerable. If your life is ordered in obedience to the Word of God, your vital areas are protected. That's how you win the battle, by doing what is right.
Now, what cultivates doing what is right? Well, first of all, you have to know what is right. That comes out of the Word. Secondly, you have to be motivated to do what is right. That comes out of love for the Lord and a certain healthy fear of chastening. And so as you live in the light of loving God and the light of fearing in a healthy way His chastening, and as you understand what the Word says, you begin to do what is right, and that's how you win the spiritual victory.
The third piece of armor in verse 15 is most interesting. He says you need to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is a fascinating statement. Now, a Roman soldier went into battle had a special kind of shoes. In fact, I did a little reading on this a few years ago, and I found out they wore what was called a hobnail boot. You would normally see a Roman walking around in sandals, right? Typically, I mean, your mental image. But the soldiers had a pretty sophisticated sandal that was more like a boot. And what they did was, before they put the top part of this little boot on, they took long nails and pounded them through the sole so that they stuck out the bottom, so they were like a crack spike. And the bottom of the boot had spikes coming out of it, like a golf shoe. Why? Because when you're on dirt, on the side of a mountain, or on grass, or wherever you are fighting hand-to-hand combat, trying to defend your life, you don't want to be slipping and sliding around. So they developed a shoe that allowed them to stand firm, just like we have athletic shoes for that very purpose. You know, when you go on a court, you have a certain shoe that allows you to stick and cut and turn and move. When you go on a baseball field, you have a certain kind of shoe that allows you to grip the ground and not slip and slide around. You go out in a soccer field, you have the same kind of thing. Well, that all is really a result of the ancient kind of boots that were used by soldiers. When the issues at stake were far greater than winning a game, your life was at stake and you weren't going to be flopping and flopping around. And so they had made a special kind of shoe. Now, what was the purpose of the shoe? The purpose of it was to help you stand. Would you notice that? Verse 14 says, stand firm. Verse 13 says, stand firm. We're not talking about going anywhere here. We're not talking about running anywhere. We're talking about standing when you're in hand-to-hand combat. You go back to verse 12, you see the word struggle. It's the word wrestle. And it means in a literal hand-to-hand combat. That's how they used to fight wars. Boy, that was really a war fought at the base level, wasn't it? You weren't behind some kind of bunker shooting bullets at a guy. It was, am I stronger than he is? Am I quicker than he is? And so your feet were anchored. They were prepared with a certain shoe. Now notice what he says here. As spiritual armor, your feet must be shod with this preparation, the gospel of peace. Now, some people say, yeah, see, this means we're supposed to put on our shoes and take the gospel of peace. No, we're not taking anything. We're not going anywhere. We're standing firm. You say, well, why did you refer to the gospel of peace? Here's the simple truth. Before you were a Christian, what was your relationship to God? You were His enemy, right? You were His enemy. When you became a Christian, you made peace with God. True? Do we not have peace with God? Okay. So that's the gospel of peace. What is the gospel? It's the good news that men and women who were enemies with God can have peace with Him, right? Don't we preach the gospel of peace? You can have peace with God. What does that mean? That means instead of God being against me, God is for me. Instead of me being on the other side, God is on my side. Now that all of a sudden becomes the basis of my firm stand. So when Satan attacks me, when that girl comes screaming and kicking at me and saying, get him out, get him out, my response is, wait a minute. God is on my side. So greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I'm not moving. I had this illustrated when I was in seventh grade. I was attending North Downey Junior High School. And I was a little undersized for the seventh grade. And I had a little friend who was even smaller than I was, and he was a little pudgy, roly-poly, puffy-cheeked, rosy-cheeked little guy that looked like the Pillsbury Doughboy. You know, he was just a puffy little guy. He looked like somebody from the fifth grade who got into junior high. And for some reason, the two of us were good friends in the seventh grade at this real rough junior high. In fact, this is way back when. I'm talking about the 50s. And would you believe we had a big marijuana problem? These guys were smoking marijuana. We had a parking lot in North Downey Junior High because we had students who drove to school. Right, we had 17, 18-year-old kids in junior high. It was a rowdy place. I remember one time they had a knife fight in the front lawn with a bunch of girls. It was a rough play. This is a long time ago, right? Rough play. So my friend and I just kind of stuck together, you know. We were a little out of our environment. We stuck together. For some reason, they used to like to tease Roger. And there was a gang of rough guys. I remember the leader of the gang was a guy named John Eller. They were rough guys, and they always used to like to tease him. Something about Roger, you just wanted to poke, push, shove, do something to. And so we'd be walking along down the hallways, you know, between the buildings, and they'd come up and hit the back of the books. I can remember this so often. Bam! And all our books would go flying everywhere, papers everywhere, you know. We'll wander around, pick up all the stuff. One day I was in woodshop, and I can show you living proof of this across the top of my head. I was in woodshop, and I was standing a thing. One of these guys took a 2x4 block and spun it across the room as hard as he could and flipped my head from front to back. And I had to go and have my head sewn up. And that was another funny joke, you know, to them. One day, Roger and I were getting dressed after gym class, and they had these benches and then these big lockers, and they came by and elbowed both of us. We went over the benches and hit the heads, you know, on the locks. And I mean, it was typical. It just went on all the time. And I don't know why they picked on Roger, and I was trying to be his friend, and so they picked on me. I'll never forget it, long as I live. Finally, Roger said to me one day, "I've had it." He said, "I'm going to tell Steve." You know who Steve was? It was his brother, starting middle linebacker for Cal State Long Beach. 6'4", 235, with about a 24-inch waist, you know, boom, like this. That was unbelievable. I remember him, never forget him. He drove a bread truck in the summer, lost control, drove it into a stone wall, totaled the truck. He walked away. Unbelievable guy. So I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I'm going to have Steve come to school and get that guy." Well, I said, tell me when, you know. I want to see. So he set up a time. This is true. They used to collect at the gym, around the gym. They wore out the grass, you know, in the place by the gym before school started. There was about six or so of these guys. So we all came early. And Steve was there. And he was behind the building where they couldn't see him. And so Roger walks up to these guys and says, "I've had it." And they laughed. They thought that was hilarious, you know. And this guy starts to make some crack, and Steve walks around. I mean, they were just, ah. And Steve said to Roger, "Which one, Roger?" He says, "That one." He points right to this guy. This is what happened. Roger stands there and watches. He walks up to this guy. He's trembling in front of a big bush in front of the gym. And takes him by the neck. And he takes out 4 feet. Boom! Like that. Guy's nose is mush. His lip is bleeding. Picks him up. Throws him over the bush. And he looks at the rest of these guys who by now are in panic. And he says, "Don't anybody ever touch Roger again." You want to know something? Guess who ruled North Downey Junior High? Roger ruled. Why? Because he had somebody on his side who was invincible. So don't mess with me either, folks. Right? My feet, I hold my ground. Why? Because I made peace with God. He's on my side. Is that great? You don't ever need to lose a spiritual battle. You have commitment in your heart. If you have right life patterns, and if you trust in the power of your Almighty God, and make sure you recognize that He's there and seek that power. Boy, what a tremendous promise. There ought to be a certain sense of invincibility, right? Look at verse 16. He says this: "Take up the shield of faith." This is another part of your weaponry. "Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." This too is an image that Paul sees in a Roman soldier. The word shield here has to do with a large shield, about 4 feet high by 2 feet wide. And typically what the soldier would do, there were some little shields also that they used in hand-to-hand combat, but the term here has to do with this big shield. And they would set these big shields down as an initial front line and get behind them. They had thick leather on the shield, and they soaked it in oil so that when they shot these fiery arrows, they would sink into the leather on the shield and the oil would extinguish the fire. And what Paul is saying here is that the devil is going to be shooting temptation at you all the time. He is firing those fiery darts of temptation all the time. Now, what is going to extinguish that? The shield of faith. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, what kind of faith are you talking about? What's as simple as this? What does faith mean? What's another word for faith? Give me a simple word for faith. Believe. Belief. To believe. Okay, now let me put it simply to you, right? Satan tempts you, okay? Satan says, do this, it'll be fun. Do this, it'll fulfill you. Do this, it'll satisfy you. Okay? That's temptation. You familiar with that? Uh-huh. At the same time, Satan's saying, do this, you'll like it, engage in this, go to that, see that, experience that, grab that fulfillment. Something else inside of you is saying, that'll dishonor God. You won't be blessed. That's not right. God says, don't do it. God says it's not right. God said you won't be blessed. God says you'll forfeit your usefulness. If you sin, who did you believe? You believed the lie, didn't you? If you believed God, you wouldn't have what? Sinned. That's the shield of faith. It's as simple as believing God. Do you really believe you can gain any good end by sin? Do you believe sin can bring you any benefit at all? You see, what shields you from falling to temptation is believing God. That's the shield of faith. That's what insulates you. That's what extinguishes the fiery dart. So when Satan comes at you and he starts saying, do this and you'll like it. Do this and it'll be fun. Do this and it'll fulfill you. Do this and it'll satisfy you. Do this because it's what you want. And God says, don't do that. That's not right. That's not good. That's not what I want. Whatever you do determines who you chose to what? To believe. So you see how faith shields you? Let me ask you a question. Can the devil be trusted? Let me ask you another question. Can God be trusted? Who are you going to spend your life believing? And the lie of Satan is always this. Do it this way, and it'll be better. And that's a lie. It'll always be worse. But every time we sin, we prove that we believe the lie. We fall and pray to the lie. So the faith that we have in God is what seals us. Learn to believe God. Has he ever told you something wasn't true? No. And you'll never fail. Verse 17, as we come to the last verse, take the helmet of salvation. Now, a Roman soldier wore a helmet too. Why? Because there were some guys running around with 4-foot-long swords that wanted to make them into split personalities. There were these, what they call ramphias, these great big long swords, and these guys would be wailing them around, and they'd want to clank you right between the ears, split you right down the middle. And so they wore a helmet that was usually peaked, so the blow would tend to be a glancing blow. Now, he says here that the helmet you need to wear is salvation. If you compare this with 1 Thessalonians, there it says the helmet of the hope of salvation. What he means here is not the helmet that is your salvation, present tense, but the helmet that is your hope of the full salvation, future tense. What do you mean by that? I mean that what protects you from the blows of Satan is the confidence in your ultimate salvation. Now let me back up a little more and explain to you this way. Satan wants to crush you with the great sword of doubt, make you wonder whether you're a Christian, make you question your salvation, make you question whether God really loves you, whether you've really been redeemed. And so he wants to bash you in the skull, as it were, with doubt. Now, what secures you against that is the confidence that you have an eternal what? Salvation. An eternal salvation. So what Paul is saying here is, don't let Satan attack you and bring doubts into your life. Don't doubt what you know is true. Don't doubt that. You have the hope of eternal salvation. Now, what is that saying? that you're going to ultimately win. Now, if you're going to ultimately win in the end, why lose now, right? Why fall prey to Satan now? So put on your belt. Realize you're in a war. Put on your breastplate. Know that your vital areas are terribly vulnerable if your conduct isn't right, your life isn't right. Furthermore, stand firm where you are. You never have to run. All you have to do is resist, and the devil will run. Why? Because God is on your side. Furthermore, whenever temptation comes, believe God. Don't believe the father of all lies. And when you get bashed in the skull with doubt, remember that you have an eternal salvation and you have the hope of that future salvation, and don't you let anything take that away. You're going to win in the end. Why lose now? And finally, he says, the last piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. The only offensive weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, he uses a very interesting word for sword. It's the Greek word makaira. It means a dagger. It could be anything from 6 inches to 12 inches. And he says the Word is like a little dagger. The Word isn't like a big sword. You just can't go flailing it around indiscriminately. You can't get your great big fat Bible and beat demons in the head with it. It's not that way. What he's talking about here is a weapon of precision. In hand-to-hand combat, usually they had a little shield on their forearm, and they'd be parrying off the blows with that little shield and trying to drive that little makaira somewhere into a vital area. Just a little dagger. And it had to be used with tremendous precision in order to hit their vulnerable areas. And that's exactly what he means to say here. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the word here is not logos, which means a general word. It is prema, which means a specific statement. Listen to this. What he is saying is that the way you fight against the enemy is by using the specific statements of the Word of God that apply at the specific point of attack. See that? That's why it's absolutely crucial that you know the Word of God. You say, boy, I have the sword of the Spirit. I own a Bible. Hey, you could own a Bible warehouse full of Bibles and not have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the precision use of biblical truth at the point of temptation. That's why Paul says to the Ephesian elders, hey, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Why do you need the whole counsel of God? I'll tell you why. Because Satan will find out what you don't know and attack you there. I can tell you as a pastor, many times people came in and said, if I'd have known what the Bible taught about that, I never would have gotten into this. Sure. And I'll tell you, no matter what you know, the enemy's going to find out what you don't know, and that's where it's going to come from. That's where it's going to come from. You say, I know a lot of Bible teaching. I know a lot of doctrine. Yeah, but if your mind can be messed up in the areas where you don't know what the Bible teaches, expect it to come. Expect it to come. Because that's where the attack is coming from. So what do we mean here? Take the sword of the Spirit. We mean know how to use the Word of God. Know how to use it with precision. Know how to use it at the given point of specific attack. And that means you spend your life learning how to use the sword, right? There are no shortcuts. You ready for that? There's no instant spirituality. Prayerful prayer, you know, Zappo, you're there. None of that. The way you have a victorious Christian life in the spiritual warfare which you're in is by putting on the armor. Putting on the armor starts with commitment, leads to conduct that is right before God. It means that you stand firm because you know God is on your side. It means that you believe God and not the lie of the devil. It means that you never let Satan hit you with fatal blows, crushing blows of doubt and questioning, because you know your salvation is eternal. But in the end, your real effectiveness is going to depend on how well you use what? The sword. How well you use the sword. See, young people, that's one of the reasons why when you come to the Master's College the first year, we teach you the Bible. Because otherwise, you're going to be flip-flopping your way through the rest of your education here, not able to use the sword. And thus, in a Christian environment, you can be getting a Christian education in a defeated spiritual state. And that doesn't help. Because nothing's coming in pure. It's coming in skewed. The most crucial thing can happen in your life is your spiritual condition. It's a war out there. It's a spiritual battle. I'll tell you something. Nothing is more fun, nothing is more exciting, nothing is sweeter than victory in the spiritual battle. That's the joy of Christian living. And my prayer for you is that you will know it to its fullest because it's been provided for you in Christ. Amen? Amen.